Turn to Mark chapter number 12 this morning. Mark chapter number 12. Right after Sunday school, my wife said to me, "You promised compromising Ken last week. He wasn't here." It's not because I got cold feet. It's because I ran out of time. He'll be back Sunday, I promise you. He'll be here for the Sunday school hour next Sunday. So let's go ahead and stand, please. Mark chapter number 12 is our passage this morning. And verses 28 through 34. Our passage today. Mark chapter 12, verse number 28. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that durst ask him any question." And let's pray. Our Father, I pray for your help this morning that, as always, I would deal faithfully and truthfully with the passage of Scripture, that you would teach us your word. And Father, above all, I pray that your Spirit would do his necessary work in us and teach us and search us and, if necessary, convict us. Because, Lord, we have to do with you. We answer to you. And I pray that we would be prepared for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Mark chapter 12 this morning. Well, once again, we are at the in the temple complex, a large 25-35 acre size plot of ground with a variety of buildings, including, of course, the most sacred places, but just a variety of complex of buildings that, no disrespect intended, would be the public space equivalent of going to a large shopping center. There were places that women could go. There were places that Gentiles could go. So it's not just the small community of Jews. Jesus is there. He has been accosted by representatives of the ruling council, what we call the Sanhedrin. First came the Pharisees with a theological question for him. Then came the Sadducees with a theological question for him. And now comes one of the scribes, and with this, the whole tenor of the conversation changes, and I think that is worthy of note all by itself. This man represents a group of people that are hostile to the teaching of Jesus, but he is alone, and apparently he does not come representing the whole, but speaking in behalf of just himself. His demeanor is really rather subdued. And I would call your attention to the Second Kings, when the king sent three groups of men to recover Elijah and demanded of him to come down, and the fire fell. And when the third group, the having witnessed two groups of men be burned up by God, the third man came with a whole new demeanor, and he was sent away with Elijah. And in fact, folks, and this will be, Lord willing, next Lord's morning text, but in verse number 35, Jesus pulls no punches in his condemnation of the scribes as a group. And so I think it's worthy of note that out of a group of people who are hostile, Jesus can have not only a civil, but a very sincere conversation with one of them. And so I would just, again, this is not the text, this is not the message, but I would caution us against lumping all people of one persuasion into one gigantic lump of people. They're individuals. The Lord sees them as individuals. And so Jesus, again, he will talk with this man. It is a very sincere conversation. Each of the representatives, including this scribe, come to Jesus with a legitimate question. And I just want to clarify, the text is very clear that they're coming to entice Jesus. And the reason that they're using these questions are because they're questions that they have yet been able to answer. They are debated in the religious community. The Sadducees like to debate what to them is the unanswerable question about the resurrection. How does it work with multiple wives? And not a polygamous sense, but wives in succession sense. So the questions have some legitimacy. The Pharisees have not been able to answer themselves the question about paying taxes to the king. And so it's a legitimate question. And this question that is posed, what is the greatest commandment, is again a legitimate question that people debated. And of course we understand it's not the sequence that is being discussed, which one came first. It is which one is the most important. Some religions, if you have a Roman Catholic background, you probably grew up in the world of mortal versus venial sins, categorized. I think most of us, even if we don't have those official categories, categorize sins. I think that we all tend in our own depravity to think my sin is smaller than your sin, even if it's the same sin. But we do that. We tend to put murder near the top of the list of things that you could do that are terrible. Other things are lesser sins. That tends to be the way that people think. Maybe lying is not quite as bad as committing murder, those kinds of things. So it's a conversation about in all the things that men could do, what is the worst thing that a man could do? And that really is the question. And let's look at it then in the way he asked it. Verse number 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Scribes, of course, functioned in Jewish society in kind of the same way that lawyers would function in ours. They were experts in the law. And they began as people whose primary responsibility was to make handwritten copies of the scriptures or portions of scriptures. And so you write out, if you wrote out the book of Genesis 200 times, you would probably become pretty familiar with the contents of Genesis. And so over the course of time, they became representatives or experts. They developed a body of teaching. They were used to interpret the laws and to resolve questions. They functioned, again, much like lawyers. And we don't want to miss that. This man is an expert, and he is posing the question. And yet he is very respectful. And in fact, the entire conversation has, again, not just a civil tone to it, which the other two don't. The people are hostile to Christ. They're out to get him. Jesus responds and answers their question and answers their question with more complexity and depth than what they're trying to accomplish. But here there is a condition, I think, of really rather mutual respect. And we're going to come back to this, but if you look at verse number 28 and verse number 32, In verse number 28, one of the scribes came in, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well. And then down in verse number 32, we have the same word. The scribe said unto him, well. That's just not an interjection or the equivalent of trying to draw a breath in the language. It's actually the word for beautiful or excellent. The scribe saw that Jesus had given an excellent answer to the other groups. And when Jesus answered his question, he responded in the same way. In other words, verse number 32 has excellent. We could say, that's a good answer, Master. That's a good answer. And Jesus is very respectful of this man in verse number 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly with wisdom, this man had an equal response to Jesus' instruction. So that's the way, the nature in which this man spoke to Jesus. It was not a position of hostility. He was not trying to trip him or trap him. This man had overheard these conversations and had understood that Jesus knew what he was talking about. And so he asked him the question. And again, I think we need to understand it as a legitimate question from a legitimate position. What is the first commandment of all? Let's contemplate the question. What is the most important thing? What is the most important thing? If it could be reduced to one, and I'm going to argue in a moment that it cannot be reduced to one because God himself does not reduce it to one. If there is one thing that God demanded of you, what would that one thing be? Of all the things that there are, what is the most important? What is job one of humanity? What is the first thing to do? In verses 29 through 31, Jesus answers that question. So we have no confusion, folks, about what the answer to the question is. The question has been asked in our behalf. What is the greatest commandment of all? What is the first commandment of all? We have the answer from the definitive source, Jesus Christ himself. And it is a Bible answer. In fact, it is an Old Testament answer. And we are going to look at two different Old Testament passages this morning. Let me ask you first to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Now, I made mention in Sunday school that I was going to make mention of this in the morning service. There is a practice that we call proof texting. Proof texting is taking one verse, usually out of context, to defend a position that we have. For instance, we've been dealing the last couple of weeks with Deuteronomy 22:5. The woman shall not put on a man's garment, neither shall a man wear that which pertaineth to the woman, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord. Does that prove women shouldn't wear pants? Proof text, see? We dealt with another one, John 3:16. I don't know anything about what the Bible says about election or predestination or free will. What I know is this, whosoever will may come. Doesn't answer the question. That's the verse that we use. We proof text our way out of an uncomfortable situation, but it doesn't answer it. Jesus said we had to eat his body, John chapter 6. Therefore, when we take communion, it becomes the Lord's body. We ignore everything else that the Scripture teaches about the Lord's Supper and about salvation, and that's our conclusion. Everybody can do it. It's very common. Now, here's where we want to be very careful, right? Because what invariably happens in the New Testament is that when it quotes the Old Testament, it will quote only a portion of a passage. And it does that, I think, for the sake of time, not because it's trying to proof text something. In other words, folks, if you look at Mark 12, verse number 29, here is Jesus' answer. The first of all the commandments, the greatest of all the commandments, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." So that's part of a longer passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's just take a moment to read it. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This is clearly set in opposition to the pagan world that the Jews were surrounded by, in which gods were localized, or even in the Roman world, where gods were specialized. We made mention this morning of Adias, the goddess of humility. There was a god of war. Gods were localized. We do not have a localized deity. We do not have a multiple of deities, each of which does a different thing well. We have one God. The Lord our God is one Lord. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou have eaten and shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." There's the entirety of that particular passage. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, to go back to Mark for a moment, we could try to work our way through each of these individual components. And I would point out to you, by the way, that the Deuteronomy list contains three things, and Jesus' list contains four. Mark chapter 12, verse number 30. Thou shalt love the Lord. Here's Jesus' list: with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Moses' list: heart, soul, might. Now, we could talk about the way in which each respective culture, strictly Jewish, coming out of Egypt, Jewish living for centuries under Gentile rule, the way they viewed human beings, the way that they viewed the heart, or in the Roman world, not the heart, as the seat of the emotions. And in fact, folks, the ancient Greeks did not view the heart as the seat of emotions as we might. They actually viewed the gut as the seat of the emotions, which is why your Bible writes to you little expressions like bowels of mercies. Not because it's trying to make moderns grin, because it's reflecting a conventional wisdom. We could add to that, by the way, the modern science now tells us that our gut has its own brain. It is known as the enteric nervous system, the ENS, and that doctors would actually tell you that the studies they are doing in the ENS is revolutionizing modern science. But I would say, folks, all of that for our purposes are completely unnecessary. We do not need a categorization of what is included in verse number 30. What does the Lord mean by heart? What does he mean by soul? And what does he mean by mind? And what does he mean by strength? Let's just make it simple. When you read verse number 30, what's left? What's left? What do we have that verse number 30 doesn't touch? What do we have that Deuteronomy 6 doesn't touch? There is nothing left in my life that is outside of the demand of this command. That every fiber of my being, every ability that I have to think, every ability that I have to feel, every ability that I have to act, is brought under this single, solid mandate. Love God. Love God. Everything else, or nothing else, is excluded. I have nothing left to give. Old Testament list, New Testament list. There's nothing left over. There's nothing untouched. I am to love God completely. What is the greatest human responsibility there is? Here it is, to love God completely, to love him totally, to love him supremely. But Jesus isn't done there. He goes on, because again, it cannot be reduced to one component. It is two. And so you have verse 31. The second is like, namely this. The second is just like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is not simply a word of comparison, folks. This is a word, or not a word, describing some kind of secondary or inferior comparison. The second one is exactly like the first. The second one is equally important as the first. You can't pick one. Were it possible for you to devote all of your time to loving God, and you did that at the expense of people, you would fail. Were you to think that you could devote yourself to one of loving people and ignoring God, you would fail. Jesus takes this one not from Deuteronomy, but let me ask you to turn to one more Old Testament passage, but from Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19. And if you can, hold your finger in both places, because I just want to look at one more thing in Mark before we go back to Deuteronomy 19. Notice the end of verse number 21. What is the first commandment? A sincere question. Verses 30 and 31, a scriptural answer. Inseparable. Notice the way Jesus speaks at the very end of verse number 31. There is none other commandment. That's all singular. There's really one greater than these, plural. They cannot be separated. They melt into one. Leviticus 19 is actually very helpful in seeing the way that each one is connected to the other. So let's look at Leviticus 19. We will not read all of it. We will just read portions of it. Verse number 1 and 2, this helps us to get the context. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel, say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Verse number 3. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Verse number 4. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Verse number 9. When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field. Neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of the harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy harvest, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Verse number 11, ye shall not steal, neither shall ye deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Verse number 16. Verse number 14, I'm sorry. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In other words, folks, look, here's, and the way commentators and theologians describe it are horizontal relationships and vertical relationships. And human beings have a tendency to want to magnify one against the other. God is very clear. The things that we do are what are in the horizontal plane. The way I interact with you, the way I treat you, can never in any way be separated from the way that I treat God. This is what David understood when he uttered that great statement in Psalm 51:4, against thee, thee only have I sinned. What? You killed Uriah. You fornicated with Bathsheba. Against God only have I sinned? Yeah, because I can't sin against man without sinning against God. And every sin against God will ultimately result in a sin against man. So in other words, folks, to go back to Mark chapter 12, to the burning question, what is the greatest commandment? Even if we ourselves have never posed it, if we ourselves have never said, I wonder what the most important thing in the world is. God is telling you what the most important thing in the world is, and it's Him. And it's not Him occasionally. It's not Him on certain days of the week. It's not Him in certain circumstances. It's not Him when things slow down, when the summer ends, when the vacation plans are put away. It's not Him when the school year ends. It's not Him when things loosen up. It's not Him when finances improve or health improves. It's Him, always Him, all the time Him, only Him, never anything other than Him. And yet there is no way to do that. There is no context, no framework for that, that does not involve loving every other person on the face of the planet with the same depth and degree that you love you yourself. That's the most important thing in the world. There's nothing else that can compare to it. There's nothing else that we could do that would even come close to being in the same universe with it. And in fact, folks, God has one little tiny word that describes every failure of that, and it's idolatry. It's idolatry. I saw on the news this morning, which I don't watch a lot of, they had some no doubt well-intentioned but highly misguided young lady leading a protest against Amy Coney Barrett. She said, we cannot have 4 more years in an administration that will deprive us of our reproductive rights. What's the greatest sin? Abortion? Murder? Drunkenness? Fornication? No. The first sin, folks, is the worst sin. Failing to love God and your neighbor as yourself. And anything less is nothing other than idolatry, putting something ahead of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we as New Testament people are cautioned about idolatry. We're not even allowed to eat food that had been offered to an idol, even though it meant nothing. Because the idol was a representation of a very real deity. 1 Corinthians 10:7 tells me, neither to be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. How was this idolatry? The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. If idolatry is confined to a little statue and some incense, that's pretty easy. But idolatry biblically is anything that comes ahead of the first commandment. The first sin is the worst sin. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 3:5, mortify. Render as dead. Kill your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, the great American virtue, which is idolatry. Which is idolatry. Pervasive. Several weeks ago, you know, I went fishing with several of the guys. We had a good time, except for the fact that the fishing was horrific. But good guys, good company. I had a good time. And one evening we were sitting around the table and we got to discussing things, and the discussion of gambling came up. And we began to talk about it, not from the what are we going to do, the fishing is terrible, can we find a casino kind of conversation, but I know how some of you think. And I will just say this, with great restraint we kept the resident trader from running off to the casino, let me just put it that way. Just kidding. But we began as four Christian men to discuss gambling. Is it really wrong? Is it always wrong? What if a bunch of buddies are playing penny ante poker? Is that kind of thing wrong? And what about buying lottery tickets? And we're just kind of talking about it. And it wasn't terribly long after that, I was actually listening to a sermon by a guy who's not in our camp. And I wasn't trying to find an answer to the gambling thing, but he was just preaching and he was talking about actually this subject, loving your neighbor as yourself. And he said, here's the problem with gambling, is that it violates the command to love your neighbor as yourself, because the only way to win in gambling is when somebody else loses. There's no other way to win. Somebody has to lose. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself if you're only winning at his expense. This is broad, huge, complex, and it is the most important thing in all the world. Jesus is making. Look, folks, right? There are no shortage, right? We look outside of the church and there are no shortage of people who believe the best thing that they can do in this world is help humanity. And if you want to bring God into the mix, they don't even believe in God, but they think they're doing a good thing. But when you come into the church, it's not very hard to find lots of people who want to make God everything and they don't want anything to do with people. One of the guys sent me a text this morning. There's a church in town that's having a give it all tithe Sunday, a virtual service. Just come by the church, drop off your tithe, and go back to the virtual service. I said it's the pastor's dream. All of the money, none of the people. I can get on board with this. All of the money, none of the people. How long you think you're going to do this? How long's the money going to keep rolling in? I'm in. But do we understand, church, that there is an inflexibility to both sides of this equation? Right, I can point my finger at the unbeliever going, you can't just serve man and ignore God and think it's okay. But church, do you understand you can't just serve God and ignore man and it'd be okay? It just doesn't work like that. That's not where the demand is. There is none other commandment greater than these. I'll sin against you, I sin against God. But when I sin against God, I will sin against you. Back to Mark chapter 12. The question, the answer, the scribe's response. It is an admirable response. Verse number 32. And the scribe said unto him, excellent. Because that's really what he said. Excellent, Master. Excellent. For there is one God and none other but he. I understand the theology of Jehovah. He is the only God. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love thy neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It is more than the entire system. Now, folks, this is a man who is a representative of that system. I get it, says the man. You gave a great answer. Because really, to love God and to love people is superior to the entirety of the system. But then let us note the way the conversation ends. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Not far. The man gave a very wise answer, and Jesus gave a divine response. Do we see this? You're close. You're very close. You're not in. You're not in. You don't get in because you recognize the fault of the old system. You get in by believing on the Savior. What is the most important thing in the world? It is to love God supremely all the time in a love that is not simply demonstrated in devotion to God through religious activities, but is to love human beings as ourselves. Last Sunday night, we read in Genesis 14 the first account of Melchizedek. And we read in Hebrews 6, 7, and really continuing all the way through 10, that Jesus came as a priest after the order of Melchizedek to dismantle the entire system that was set up under Moses and the law. We saw that the entirety stood together. It's an all-or-one proposition. And that the law, according to Galatians 3:19, was simply an addition. because of the sinfulness of people. It was given to show them how sinful they were, how far away from the law they actually were. Because it's very easy, folks, it's very easy to convince ourselves that we are loving God supremely and we are loving our fellow neighbor as ourselves, and we're good people. And so the law came in to give us an accurate, so to speak, if you would, mathematical dimension to how far they had strayed. It wasn't added as an afterthought. It was added as the next step in the sequence. And the sequence culminated in the arrival of Christ, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who would tear down the entire system. In other words, folks, we come back here, right, because the scribe is talking about the whole system. All of the animal sacrifices, what did they do? Nothing. Never removed one sin. We understand that. We understand who can remove sin, Christ. But here's where the story leaves us, folks, right? And then we have this very pointed explanation that at this point, right, you can feel the tension building. If it were a drama, the music would be playing. And now nobody's going to ask Jesus another question. We have reached critical mass in the conversation. This scribe is looking straight into the face of the only man who can save him from his infraction. This scribe understands that what is being demanded surpasses animal sacrifice. He is looking into the face of the Savior, but he is only close. He is only close. Does he ever come to a place of faith? We will find out someday. No doubt if he does, we will know who he is. But it does raise this concern, folks, right? Two things. Clearly an evangelistic passage. So, number one, do we recognize the importance of the demand from God's standpoint? What does God want from you? This is not a wish list, folks. This is a demand. That we love God supremely and every neighbor, right? Then, right, and we're not going to get into this, right? But having heard that, now the Pharisees, like human beings are inclined to do, they want to play the game, well, who counts as a neighbor? Right? I got a little 3-year-old grandson. I know I'm biased, but he's one of the cutest kids I've ever seen. And he was misbehaving yesterday, and his mother was trying to discipline him. And she was grinning, and she looked at me, she said, sometimes it's just hard to discipline him. I said, I know it, because he's the cutest kid in all the world. It's easy to love him, especially when he's being cute. Is he a neighbor? Oh, of course, I'll take him as a neighbor. But when somebody's being really nasty and really ugly, I want to figure out how to make them not a neighbor. But the Lord won't let us play that game. Here is the demand. Love God with everything and love every human being that you encounter in their need as yourself, or else. Or else. And this is why we need a Savior. Now, it would be a terrible shame, folks. It would be a terrible shame to be close enough to know that we don't live to the demand without calling upon the Savior. This man was close, right? Just going, right? There's a world full of people who go this. Well, you know, I know I'm not perfect. I'm just a human being. Okay, great. That is not enough. That is just not enough. You have to call upon the Savior. You have to cry out for help. You have to ask for help, or you don't get it. Let's stand this morning. We're going to pray. We will have a closing song. You cannot see his face, folks, but physically you are just as close to the Savior as this man was. The Savior is here. If you need to call upon him, It's not enough just to admit that you're a broken, mortal human being. Here is the demand: love God, love people. More than the whole system, we need the salvation of the priest. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray, Lord, that your great name would be known and that the depth of our sin would be felt by us, that we would not in any way try to trivialize your demand or escape its crushing weight, but would instead cry out to the one who can save us. And to know that that salvation is not simply in the future, but it is present day power to live for him. Grant us that, please, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.